Please be seated. For the rest of the summer, Pastor Paul and I, and I think Pastor Chuck soon, are doing kind of one-off or two-off studies until the fall. And so I am slotted for this week, and so I have a one-off study, and I decided to do it, as your outline indicates, on the subject of persecution. I think it was about 10 years ago, Voice of the Martyrs came to Lancaster County, and I remember them giving this statistic that more have died for their faith in the previous 30 years, now 40 years, than in the previous entire history of the church. You know, growing up as Christians, we would look back on Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs. The Amish have their book, Martyr Spiegel. It's Martyr's Mirror, Spiegel. You know what that means?
Yeah.
What?
Spiegel. I don't know what Martyr means. Spiegel means mirror, yeah.
Mirror, yeah. And so Martyr's Mirror, and that's the account. It's a very thick volume. We use it for children to sit on in our when they can't reach the table. And I've got a German volume and an English volume. It's about that thick. And it's an account of the Anabaptist martyrs. And but that's not ancient. That's not history, folks. You know, we are seeing more people martyred in this generation than in the previous entire history of the church under communism, Islam, Hinduism. And we are no doubt facing a lot more persecution in our own country with the liberal politics that seems to be gaining sway. I had the ambitious goal of finishing a book I started years ago, Persecution, by David Limbaugh. Do you know that Rush Limbaugh has a brother, David, who is a born-again Christian? And he wrote this book in 2003. Of course, as with many well-intentioned plans, it evaporated in the busyness of my schedule, so I didn't get to that. But I think it's probably very prophetic, 13 years ago, predicting a lot of what is coming upon us in terms of the loss of religious liberty in our land and taking a stance for moral issues today, being labeled as haters. And I understand I didn't explore it much, but that there was even an attempt to blame the Orlando shootings on Christians because of our stance against homosexuality. So persecution is going to be intensifying, no doubt, in the years ahead. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Paul was concerned that he had touched on Matthew 18 in his sermon on forgiveness and thought he might have been taking away from me, knowing that I was going to come up to that parable. I have the same concern because a lot of our texts are going to be from 1 Peter, and I believe our brother is going to start a series on 1 Peter. But let me say this, that whatever I touch on this morning, it will be good to have him be repeating that, as suffering is a theme of 1 Peter. And I think it's very timely with the upcoming elections and what's coming down in our nation. There will be a lot of suffering and a lot of need for preparation for us as God's people. So I don't believe I'm going to exhaust the subject by any means. So let's delve in. And by the way, this study was spawned in my own thinking several years ago as I began working among the Amish people. Because as you know, the Amish who become believers are severely persecuted. Most of our friends have been disenfranchised from their extended families. When they come to faith in Christ, they are cut off, many of them, from family, grandparents, and they don't get invited to weddings, and family do not visit them. And it does vary somewhat according to the amount of spiritual light possessed by different families. But they have suffered very severely over years, sometimes having very little contact with siblings and with parents. And I have said that if the Amish were not from a non-violent culture, most of our Amish friends would be dead. If they were from an Islamic culture, they would have been killed for their faith. Instead, they're just severely socially shunned. And so that spawned this study on my part to try to help them understand from a biblical standpoint this matter of persecution, which God's people have faced and will face until Jesus returns. So let's begin with the inevitability of persecution. And again, as a time saver, I'm going to read a lot of these texts, and that will leave time for interaction. John 15:20, in that passage in John 15, which Pastor Paul had preached through, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We're talking about the inevitability of persecution. It goes with the territory of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And here Jesus says it in very plain words. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He's the master. We are the servants. We follow, as it were, in his train. His lot is going to be our lot. And so he promised in this preparatory season in the upper room there, as he was preparing to die and go away, he's preparing them for what's coming down in the days ahead. And what's coming down is persecution, the kind that he himself received. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 has to set the Corinthians straight. The Corinthians had an eschatology that was premature. The day of triumph is coming for the church, but now is the time of the church militant. You've heard that language, the church triumphant when we're glorified. This is the time of the church militant. This is the age of warfare. The Corinthians had that mixed up. They thought that maybe now was the day of triumph. Now was the day for God's people to be exalted and glorified. And you'll notice, the section includes that, even some sarcastic language from the Apostle Paul, unless it comes after that. Yeah. Listen to what Paul says. He has to set them straight. They were expecting to be esteemed by the culture, which was steeped in Greek philosophy. And they were expecting that the society should embrace them and esteem them. And Paul says, no, you've got another thought coming here. Let me set you straight here on what you should expect from the society around you. So he says, 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ." You hear the sarcasm? "We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." What is Paul saying to the Corinthians? What's his line of reasoning there, or argument to correct their prematurely realized eschatology? I thought it would be more obvious, no? He's saying that they're the apostles. They're the generals in Christ's army, but we're being treated like dirt. But you think, you know, you're royalty. You think you should be treated well by the world. But no, look, if the generals in Christ's army are being treated like the scum of the earth, don't expect anything better for yourself. No, don't expect that you're going to be respected and esteemed by the worldly philosophy of the age. Isn't that what he's saying? In other words, take us as an example and expect suffering and reproach from society. The Apostle Paul, Jesus himself said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The word tribulation, it's the Greek word thlipsis. It always makes me sound like I'm lisping when I say thlipsis. But that's the word for tribulation. It means all kinds of affliction, but it would largely include persecution, because the world ethically is the society opposed to God. And Jesus said, in this world, in the society of people who are opposed to God, you're going to have affliction, you're going to have tribulation. Notice I'm kind of multiplying the biblical witnesses here just to build this cumulative sense that this suffering is inevitable. The Apostle Paul in Acts 14:22, on the first missionary journey, he says, after they had preached the gospel and made disciples. They double backed, and verse 22 says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What's the significance of that? They were young believers, right? You know, we talk about discipleship. We talk about discipling young believers in the faith. Right up front, Paul says, you better expect tribulation. You know, you're a believer, you've come to the faith. Now, to get to the ultimate kingdom, it could be a rough road. That tells us that one of the early lessons of discipleship as we work with young Christians is to teach them that suffering for Christ is inevitable. It could be advisable with a young Christian to do something I did Friday night, meeting with some people. Took them through the parable of the soils, which I had preached on recently. The value of that is to show that not everybody who professes Christ is a true Christian and will stick, and to show them that if you are good soil, if you are a true Christian, you will bear fruit, you will continue. I think it's helpful when people make a profession. We're very hopeful that it's genuine, but we don't know. And just to let them know that, you know, you're going to have to pay a price, because remember what is said of the rocky soil hearer in that parable. The one who hears the word immediately receives it with joy, but what happens? Encounters trials and falls away. When tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, they fall away. So if we take a lesson from Paul, it's one of the early lessons of discipling a young believer, that now you've signed on with Christ and you have all the blessings and all the glories of eternal salvation, but expect tribulation. Expect persecution. And then Peter, as we'll dip into 1 Peter quite a number of times, because the whole epistle is about suffering. 1 Peter 4:12, I think we'll hit this again. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So Peter, again, is echoing, this is inevitable. Don't think it's strange that you're suffering for the faith. John, very similarly, in 1 John 3:13, says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." You see this consistent message from Jesus, from Paul, from Peter, from John, and then a verse we'll come back to later, Revelation 1:19, the Apostle John, in that vision he has in Revelation, and is told by an angel, 1:9. No, this is John speaking. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Somebody comment on that. What is that saying? "I, John, your brother, fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance." Paul. Yes, yes. He's saying, here's your package. You get Jesus, and you get a kingdom of God, which is eternal. But with that package comes tribulation. It goes with the package. When you get the kingdom, you get tribulation. And so the point here is the inevitability of suffering. It is normative. It is to be expected in the Christian life. before we move on. We're going to talk about the cause, the right reason, the wrong reason, our comforts, the godly response to persecution. We're going to talk about other subjects, but any comment about that? Did any of you become a Christian and maybe you weren't told to expect that? And then all of a sudden you thought, this is wonderful good news. It's going to be good news to everybody I talk to. And all of a sudden you came up against a hostile wall. People are kind of turning against you for sharing this good news. And it could be a shock. I think it was to me. As a young believer, converted at the end of my second year of college, had a good summer of fellowship. I think I was somewhat prepared by the saints in New Jersey. Went back to college, you know, loaded for bear to witness for Christ. I think I was somewhat prepared, but no doubt faced a lot of opposition and persecution. I was in a fraternity, and our fraternity had the first floor and the third floor of a dormitory, and there was another frat in the middle. And it wasn't long before the third floor guys were labeled the God Squad. And I was grateful, you know, that I was witnessing, and there were people professing Christ. And so the first floor guys were calling the third floor guys the God Squad. And but I was a bit surprised that people that I thought as very likable, nice guys, when I shared the gospel with them, all of a sudden they got hard and cold and opposed. And any experiences that you had early on as a believer? Nothing. Michelle. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, maybe more than just a minute. Maybe after 15 minutes.
Yeah.
It was not except for us.
Right. So the point is, this is normative. Throughout the history of the church, we can expect this. Don't be surprised, Peter says. John says in another translation, marvel not if the world hates you. Okay, what is the cause of persecution? Here's a very fascinating text. And again, see if some of you can maybe wake up with this one. I'm probably asking the wrong questions, but in Galatians 4:29, Paul is giving a little allegory about the two covenants and Isaac and Ishmael. And he makes this point. Remember how Ishmael was born by Abraham's fleshly effort to fulfill the promise, right? Sarah said, go into the handmaiden, and Ishmael was the product of that. Maybe he'll be the son of promise. And God says, no, I'm going to give you a son supernaturally who was Isaac. So Ishmael was born according to the flesh. It was a fleshly effort on the part of Abraham to fulfill the promise. Isaac was born according to promise. God promised supernaturally to give birth to a woman, a boy from a barren womb. And then he makes this statement, which is very telling. But as at that time, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, remember? And that troubled Hagar, and she went out into the wilderness when Sarah was mistreating her, and Ishmael was persecuting Isaac, mistreating Isaac. But Paul makes this statement, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. What is he saying? Murray.
Well, first, he's drawing the distinction that there are only two kinds of people. There are those born of the flesh and those born of the Spirit.
Yeah.
That it's that born of the Spirit-ness, the spiritual element, that offends the fleshly. They don't relate to it. Therefore, whether out of fear or anger or guilt, they're going to strike out against it.
Yes, yes. And what would be the significance in the context of this letter of Paul to the Galatians? Allison.
Because people were going to going back to Judaism and its certain fleshly requirements and saying you have to fulfill these.
Right.
And we're going back to a bondage. He's drawing a distinction between bondage and freedom.
Yes.
And they wanted those who knew they were free in Christ not to have to be circumcised.
Yes.
Have to become Jewish in a sense. And they're being persecuted for that. It's all,
Yes. Exactly. Yeah, the Judaizers who were insisting that Gentiles be circumcised were, in a sense, persecuting the Gentile Christians by saying, Jesus isn't enough. You need circumcision. You need to become Jewish. That was a form of persecution. And he's drawing the analogy, just like back then, the one born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the Spirit. So it is now. Those who are of the flesh, those who are our fleshly religion, self-made, man-made religion, are persecuting those who are Spirit-born. Do you see that? And so in a sense, he's making this broad statement about the perpetual antagonism that will exist between those who are of the flesh and those who are born of the Spirit. Tyrese? Yes. 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 Exactly. Yeah, if we want to take it back to its beginning in human history, when you first had one who was righteous and one who was of the Spirit, one who was of the flesh, right there it began. Yeah, that takes it all the way back as far as we can historically. And then Jesus again in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. And in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So we're talking about the cause of persecution. What do Jesus' words indicate? What is the cause of persecution? Pete?
If you believe in God, believe in Jesus, you're going to be persecuted.
Yeah. Yeah. There's an antagonism between those who know God and those who don't know God, right? And there are these two societies. What are they, according to verse 19? What are the two societies? Christy, those who know him and those who don't. And then they would be termed what, according to verse 19? Jordan. The world, and what's the other society? Not of the world. We could say the church, right? We could say the universal church. You're either in the church or in the world, right? Now, everybody in the universal church ought to be in a local church, but if you're in Christ, you're in the universal church. And so there's this antagonism between these two societies, those of the world and those of the church. And Jesus said, I took you out of the world and put you into the church. If you were still of the world would love its own. But you're not. I took you out of that society into this society, and now you're not wearing the same uniform anymore. And those of the world are shooting at those at us. And we're not shooting back, per se. Well, we're shooting with different bullets, but there's an antagonism. Michelle.
The
That's right. And that leads us into the very next text, which I'll read, John 3, 19 to 21, which says exactly that. Yes. Listen to John 3, 19 to 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So what Michelle is saying is there's an irritation. If you're in a dark room and somebody turns on a bright light all of a sudden, what is it to you? It's an irritation, isn't it? It's an annoyance. And Christians are light, but men love the darkness rather than the light. And so when you come into the presence of non-Christians, they sense it, don't they? I mean, some of you have sensed it at work, even without saying a whole lot. Have you had people at work, sometimes in a good sense, become very self-conscious about their language all of a sudden? You may not have condemned cursing, but they know enough about you that you represent Jesus. You represent light. And all of a sudden, like Michelle is saying, their conscience is pricked and they become very self-conscious. And one of two reactions, they may try to curb their language a little bit, or what? Maybe something you experienced, Mark, a little bit in the workplace.
I mean, a lot of times in the blue collar environment, most people don't try to use their language. That's more professional.
Okay. So they.
Most people are experienced, they don't try to curb their language.
They may just aggravate it. They may just provoke you all the more, right? I mean, they could do that, or they can, if there's a, depending on the common grace they have, they may try to curb their language. But all of a sudden, they're aware that you are light and in the presence of their darkness, and they love the darkness, and the light is making them uncomfortable. Because like Michelle says, people know the truth. They have the works of the law written on their heart. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They know what's true. You represent the truth that they are trying to run from and hide from, and all of a sudden you're making it harder for them to hide. Right? And they have to duck for cover somehow because the light is exposing them in their sin. And then 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13. The Apostle Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ will suffer in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 13, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then you can reference those earlier verses which talk about how people are going to be in the last days and they're going to go from bad to worse. So, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Why? Because men love the darkness. They're going from bad to worse. And then, 1 John 3:13 again, John says, wait, is that where he says, marvel not if the world hates you? Let me just grab that one. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you, because they are the world. And what is the world? I remember having to define world because I was working in a culture that had a very culturally narrow definition of the world. By Anabaptist standards, you are all worldly. You know that, right? You are all terribly worldly. You're all immodest in your dress, and you're all, oh, you ladies, some of you have cut hair, and you have jewelry, and in some cases, you men have striped shirts and not solid shirts. That's worldly, according to the Amish. You are all a bunch of worldlings, according to that society. So it became important to me to help them understand what does the Bible say about the world. And I came up with three things, three P's. People who don't know God, a preoccupation with the things of this life, 1 John 2:15 and 17, and traditions and the philosophies of men, Colossians 2:8, that are contrary to Christ. That makes the Amish completely worldly. Their whole system is worldly because they're following the traditions of men and not Christ. That's worldliness, a worldliness they don't see as worldly. But anyway, that's worldliness in the Bible, and there is this worldliness in society, and they hate the light. So that's the cause of persecution, a divided humanity and a perpetual antagonism between light and darkness, good and evil, God's people and those who are not. Mark.
I think it's weird. Sometimes, like, there's this woman at work, he'll bring up stuff, like questions about life. Like, he'll say to me, he knows he's a Christian, do you know why we're all here, or what's wrong with the world, stuff like that. He'll say that kind of stuff to me. it's like then when I start telling him the what I think, he's like,
"Well, there you go again with that God stuff."
He doesn't want to hear it, but he also asks. It's really weird.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's like, I don't know, people trying to get you to reassure them in their unbelief.
Yeah. Wow. Well, you never know when the truth is. If he keeps asking, you have no other answer, right?
Yeah.
Sorry, God's the solution. Man's the problem. I have no other answer. Maybe one of these days it'll break through. Well, what's the right reason to suffer persecution? And, you know, I want to cover some ground here. Basically, Matthew 5:10, the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said in John 5:19, he refers to suffering for my name's sake. 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And then 1 Peter 4:12 to 14, it's a consistent theme. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, but to the degree that you are suffering, that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. So what is the right reason to suffer? Put that all together. Suffer for Jesus' sake, suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, let's put that together with the wrong reason to suffer persecution, and then let's talk about that. Also in 1 Peter 4:15. In contrast to that, in verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. But verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And in 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then 3:17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Excuse me. Where do sometimes Christians suffer? Maybe in the name of Christ, try to do something in the name of Christ, but they're really suffering for wrong. Tyrese. Yes.
Representing ourselves and not Christ.
Yes.
So if you think of a particular sin that as Christians we oppose, standing against for Christ's sake, and then we have a way of going about it that's unrighteous.
Yes. So we're speaking the truth, but we're not speaking the truth in love. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And it's amazing in Luke chapter 4. The people in his hometown of Nazareth were marveling at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But because of what he said, a few minutes later, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. But they couldn't argue with how he was saying it. And even pastors, this is instructive for us, in 2 Timothy 2, listen to this. Because we think of the things that provoke us to harshness and severity. In 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant, and that would be the spiritual leader, pastor, the elder. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So, you hear what Tyrese is saying, when we are harsh, unkind, and then we come away saying, well, I told them the truth and I'm just suffering for speaking the truth. Well, maybe not. Maybe you're suffering because of the way you spoke the truth. Any other ways that Christians maybe think they're suffering for Christ's sake, but not.
This might be kind of along the lines of what you just said, but sometimes it comes to the motive of someone's heart, and if someone is just like trying to evangelize the lost for themselves, to see them as objects because it's a project. If somebody thinks that, oh, I need to evangelize so I can do good for God, and they're not actually loving that person, and the motives of their heart aren't love, that's going to kind of come through, and people are going to see that, and they may be persecuted, not for being a Christian, like Peter said, but, for, being unloving and all that.
Yeah, I think so.
A lot of times it comes down to the motives of someone's heart, because sometimes people will say the same thing because they really love someone.
There's an approach to so-called soul winning, that wants to just put notches in the Bible. I'm a soul winner. You got a soul, and I'm going after that soul. I don't care much about you as a person. I'm just going after that soul because, then I'll be esteemed among my fellows, and I'll get another notch on my Bible for winning that soul instead of the loving you as a person. So, Chris.
Thing is not to say you're in sin, but as soon as I meet him, as soon as we're talking about spiritual things, maybe it'd be better. I'm not really condoning that that's wrong, but maybe it's better to use some wisdom as to when's the right time. Sometimes I feel I can be overly confrontational at times. And like you said, I'm suffering for Christ, that's all the truth. It's their problem that they didn't take it with cheerfulness.
Yes. That's good. Dave?
What about with works? With our deeds and our actions, and we can say, look, I'm doing this for Christ and I'm suffering for Christ, when you're not. You're actually projecting something that's not there. You're saying, look at me. When I'm doing this, I'm suffering, when actually you're not.
Yeah, we could be suffering for self-righteousness, and Christians can often convey a self-righteousness, which is pride, rather than a humility. And then think of certain public ministries, public preachers, street preachers you hear, sometimes haranguing people, and they're provoking people needlessly, or people who picket, picket certain abortion clinics. And yet they do it with harsh, severe language and not with grace and love. There are a lot of ways that Christians can then get a martyr's complex, suffering for Christ, when really there's something in their manner that's provoking the suffering. Jared.
So kind of along the lines of what the first report, you don't know who's putting the words in there. It's not welcome when it's not long. There's circles where we're not called to interrupt and call out the most interesting things. Interfering. I mean, it kind of goes along with what you're saying with picketing or interfering with commerce here and there, but the going into the government building and reaching the normal board, it's not so long worse.
Very good. And it's not that public ministries are wrong, the way of the master with Ray Comfort. They do that and they proclaim boldly, but in all that I've watched, and I've watched a lot, they're doing it very respectfully of people, showing a lot of respect. Yeah, Beth, and then Mark.
Also, on the other aspect, sometimes we elevate something as truth that's more preference.
Yes.
So we are making something a rule or truth and putting that on somebody else. They're going to bite that against it because it's not essential.
Yes, that excellent point. And in legalistic settings such as Lancaster County, right, Mark? Where we live, you don't share their views on every little detail, then they will take it as, righteous, suffering for righteousness' sake, but it's because you don't want to go there because it's legalistic. And Mark?
I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 5, where church discipline with that one guy who was talking about sexual morality and judging that within yourselves. But he said, I'm not talking about judging the world.
Mm.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And I think sometimes that's how we get to see sin when it comes to the Lord. I know Chris mentioned homosexuality earlier and just not necessarily confronting someone over that. Like, I usually like to confront some sort of, I want people to see their need for a Savior, and I also want people to see the gospel and that Jesus gives them rest. But when it comes to sin, if they're not in the church, you know, how can I hold them to a standard and judge them, you know, for things they're doing?
Mm.
If, you know, they're not the church, like Paul said, not to judge the world. And that, I mean, at the same time, we got to think about that, because I'm not saying that, you know, God's law doesn't apply to everyone. So, you know, but I'm just like, some things we're not called to judge because they're in the world.
Yeah, of course, God is making judgments about human sin, right? And we need to use that to bring people to conviction so they see their need for Christ.
Yeah, and we can think about that, because I'm not like saying that, like that I've thought it through on how to say it 100%, because at the same time, God's law does bring to show people the sin, and they need to obey God. Mm. I just know that in some ways, though, like, there's things that people get upset about. Like, a good example would be something simple like cussing, you know? Some people get upset about cussing in the world. And I say, you know, you shouldn't use foul language, and people feel bad for that.
Yeah.
And if someone's not a Christian, I don't really see any reason why they should feel bad about that. That's just the language.
Yeah.
And it's just unprofessional, but there's nothing actually sinful about that until, as a Christian, I think there's things that they can realize that there is sinful, because it's a more harsher speech than what God calls us to in Ephesians 4 and 5 and things like that.
Yeah.
You know, there's certain things in the world we're not necessarily called to defend up shame.
Yeah. I mean, their whole life is sin, you know, because it's outside of God, right? So we don't hold them to a Christian standard, because they need the gospel. The language is going to change only when they get a new heart. But, hey, folks, this is good. And this could easily be two studies, but I only had one study. So, and Paul will be covering it in 1 Peter. So, right, Paul? Trust me. So let's move on to some comforts. We're going to be persecuted for these reasons. What are some of our comforts? Well, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 10 to 12, blessed are you. Blessed means happy. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I think there are two comforts there in our suffering. What are they? Okay, which verse? Okay, it's very close. It's very close. Very close. And he is with us. In fact, we'll see that in another verse, okay? But what are the two that are comforts here? Pete?
Well, sound like you're doing the right thing and you get in trouble for it. That's a good thing, because you're doing God's work.
Yeah.
You should be glad about that.
Yep.
Because you have no reward here, but your greatest reward in heaven.
Okay, the first comfort is we've got a great reward in heaven. Whatever you suffer here, God's more than going to make it up to you in heaven. And to one degree, the more suffering, the greater the reward. And what's the other comfort? Diana. Exactly. You're in good company, okay? The prophets, they were good guys. Look at what they suffered. You're in their company. That's not bad company to be in, right? So those are two comforts. And because of me. Yeah. You're in the best of company, right? As we're going to see, you're sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. Not only the prophets, but Jesus. In Matthew 19, 27 to 29, Peter said, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Not only will Jesus often make it up to you in this life, our dear Amish friends who are losing family members, they're getting a church family. And most of them have found church families where they are loved and they are a part of a church family, brothers and sisters, far more than they had after the flesh. So he often makes it up to us in this life and then eternal life. Tyrese. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Amen. And we need that eternal perspective. In John 15:18, gets at what Jared was saying. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Remember Paul talked about sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that I may know him, the fellowship of his sufferings. And Colossians 1:24 is interesting, and we could spend a lot of time on it, but we won't. But in that verse, Paul says, speaking of his own sufferings, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Interesting, isn't it? It's not saying there is anything lacking so far as the efficacy of what Christ suffered. But what is he saying? He's saying the world hates Christ, but they can't touch Christ anymore because he's in heaven. He's out of reach. So what does it do? It vents its wrath against the body of Christ, who we are the extension of Christ. So Paul, Jesus could say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm in heaven, and you're not persecuting me directly, but these are my people, and I'm taking it personally because you're persecuting my body. They're my people. They're the extension of my life on earth. And so there's a sense in which we have to continue what Christ began. They can't touch Christ, but they will touch us because we are his. Again, the honor of that, the privilege of being identified with Jesus in his sufferings if we suffer for doing right. And one other I want to mention here from 1 Peter 4:12-14. Again, these will be expounded in great detail in the months ahead by our brother. But just to touch on it, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And notice verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There's another comfort in persecution. What does that mean? The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What do you think that's speaking to? Paul? Yeah, perhaps it would do that because if I'm willing to suffer for Christ, I know I belong to him and I'm not one of those rocky ground hearers. But I think there's something here that you've all experienced if you've ever witnessed for Christ and suffered something for him. And what we've suffered is very minuscule to date. But what do you often experience, Diana? Yeah, a sense of his pleasure, his drawing near. Haven't you known it? When you witness for Christ and you suffer for him, there's a certain sense in which the Spirit of God comes upon you and there's a certain elation. And we have to say, by the testimony of some of the martyrs, the amazing grace that God gave them, men who kissed the stake on which they were to be burned. We say, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine me doing that. But as someone has said, God doesn't give dying grace until it's time to die. But the testimony of the martyrs is amazing, isn't it? And we have to take it to comfort ourselves that in that hour of trial, God gave them the grace they needed. And the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon them in a special way. Look at Stephen being stoned, being given the grace to forgive. I know it's hard for us to imagine doing that. I'm too much of a coward. I couldn't do that. Well, no, we can't. We're weak. But the grace of God is mighty, and He gives grace as it is needed. And that's a precious promise. When you suffer, the Spirit of glory and of God is going to rest upon you in a way maybe you've never known, because you've never needed it to that degree. Yes, very good. I'd love more, but I do need to briefly cover these last few points and leave them to you to study on your own, okay? Because I do have to wrap up. But in Matthew 5, what is our godly response to persecution? Rejoice. If you suffer for the name of Christ, rejoice. That comes out several times. In Acts 5, they rejoiced. They, with their backs ripped open, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Joy, strangely, is the bedfellow with persecution. Again, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Joy goes with suffering for Christ. It's pretty consistent in the Scriptures. But in Acts 4 and Acts 5, when they were commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, what did the apostles do? Yeah, they rejoiced, but they did something else. Stop speaking in the name of this man.
Kept talking.
We must obey God rather than men. I have a bunch of R's here. Rejoice. Refuse to disobey God in the face of the threats from men. Matthew 5, I skipped over. Bless those who persecute you. You know, love your enemies. And Romans 14, 19 and 21, do not return evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. Retaliate not, but love and bless. So you have rejoice, retaliate not, refuse to disobey God. And then in 1 Peter 2, and I'll end with this, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And jumping down to 18 and 19. Let me skip to 21 to 23. For you have been called for this purpose, 1 Peter 2:21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. In the face of persecution, we are to rejoice. We are to retaliate not. We are to refuse to disobey God. And we are to reflect Christ. We are to be as Jesus was, who did not return evil for evil, did not threaten, and God will be with us. Those are the things that are seen in these passages. Very cursory survey, hopefully will equip us for the days ahead. Let's pray. Our Father, we have to confess, Lord, we don't enjoy suffering and persecution or the prospect of it. We can be very fearful. But Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to belong to You. We're so thankful to lay claim to the promises You've given us of life and fellowship with God now and eternal life, a blissful life in the age to come where there will be no suffering. Help us to gladly accept what also goes with the kingdom, suffering for You. Help us to count it all joy. Help us to act in the face of it as you did by your grace and count it a privilege to suffer for you, Lord Jesus, who suffered so much for us. We ask for your grace in your name. Amen.